this seminar, you might need guiding yourself to the place where you should be. So do feel that you can slip out now if that's not what you're here for. It's a real pleasure to introduce Jodie Hines to you. Jodie has been a speaker before at this conference, and we're delighted to have her help us get to grips with this issue. I'm really excited because there's loads of decisions I face that I feel like I need God's help with. So thank you for coming to do this. Jodie works full-time as a professional photographer, and we worked together with students in UCCF before that. So why don't I just pray for us, and then I'll hand over to Jodie. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the reminder this morning that you are a speaking God, that you long to communicate with us, your people. And we really do pray this afternoon that you would help us to be ready to hear your word and to act on it and to change our lives, change the things that we do day by day in the light of that word. Father, we do pray for Jodie. We pray that you'd help her to speak clearly and that you would be at work by your Spirit through her as she speaks to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Oh, well, great. Thank you very, very much for bearing with us. Oh, technical difficulties. All good to have lots of men around. So thank you for the people through there who have been glorious and sorted everything. So as we begin, there's all kinds of things that this covers. There's all kinds of topics that the will of God and decision making and how God guides covers. And I can't do everything. So I've had to decide to do some things, which is a good thing. There is a great little book on the bookstall called Just Do Something. And that covers all kinds of things that I'm not going to be able to cover in this time. And particularly in terms of guidance, how God does guide through his word, how we interpret and understand God's word in the light of that. We will touch on some of that, but that's just a flag up. It's a great little book. I don't know how much it is, but it will probably be cheap. So that is great. But what we're going to be looking at today is kind of decision making in general, so that we can kind of veer away from some of the things that we find difficult and help us just to kind of get on and make decisions and understand what it means to be human and make decisions in all of those kind of contexts. So for half a second, because we've run out of all the chatty time, on your seminar, on your handout, you should have a little box. And the first box, just probably in your own heart, ask the question, why did you choose this seminar? Why did you come to the seminar? Now, I know it's probably because you're booked late and there wasn't any other, you couldn't have to decide, and so someone else made the decision for you. But maybe there's an issue on your heart, maybe there's decisions that you're facing, maybe it's a past decision that's kind of gone wrong that you want to ask God about, maybe there's confusion around. Whatever it is, just 30 seconds to see why did you want to come? Now, let's face it, making decisions is just not very straightforward at all. The irony of me doing a seminar on decision makings to my close friends is not lost, and there's been many a chuckle at the fact that I, at this stage of my life, when I'm facing all kinds of decisions and all kinds of quandaries, should be actually doing a seminar on it. So, sense of humour in the Lord is alive and kicking. But it is very difficult. And there are a number of thoughts on reality, and there are a number of views about God that before we even come to decisions, we can be a bit confused on. Now, I wonder about the first view of reality that we have. We're going to just look at a little clip from a film that you might have seen a long, long time ago. Lovely men next to me. Thank you. That was the scene to the opening of the film called Sliding Doors. Now, in the rest of the film, if you haven't seen it, they follow the two Gwyneth Paltrows, the two Gwynnies, in their different worlds. One, when she gets the train and she goes home to discover her boyfriend is cheating on her. And then she wises up to what a terrible person he was and meets the man of her dreams and all is wonderful. And on the other hand, it also then follows the drippy Gwynny, who kind of then misses the train and doesn't find out about her boyfriend and then kind of lives in this drippiness with all kinds of interesting things. And I think that we can think a bit about reality like that. That actually we just think, gosh, if it wasn't for some pesky child being in the way, I'd have got down the stairs, got on the train, and who knows, I might have met the man of my dreams by now. And we can think about reality in these terms. Have a look at your handout. We've got two views of false views of reality. You can go back to the Prezi. Well, either we think that destiny is in our hands, that if only we had worked a little bit hard, if only those little tiny minutiae decisions we'd been able to sort, then actually everything will work out okay. But where it hasn't worked out, then I didn't move the child away when I was trying to get into the train. I should have got the train. I didn't get the train. And oh no. And so we can end up thinking that destiny is in our hands. And so we're terrified by every slight decision that we make, because one incidental decision could mean the difference between living happily and fulfilled and successful or having a bit of a drippy existence. Or we think that the review of reality is like the closing scene of Sliding Doors. I don't know if you've seen the film all the way through. Basically, you follow these two women's lives, and we're all kind of hooray for not drippy Gwynny, and oh, drippy Gwynny, just sort your life out, wake up to who you're with. But at the end of the film, sorry, spoiler alert, it's such a long time ago, I don't think you're going to see it. So anyway, spoiler alert, at the end of the film, they both end up, by different accidents, back in hospital. And the drippy Gwynny wakes up to the reality that awful boyfriend has been cheating on her, and she is much more wonderful than that, and therefore she walks out of the hospital, and the mirror scene is where she drops her earring, meets the man of her dreams like the first Gwynny did at the beginning of the film. So essentially, life just works out. Destiny is all kind of geared towards following at the end, and what's the point of making decisions anyway? Destiny is in destiny's hands. It's all just going to work out. Surely we just let go and let God, because what will be will be. What is now is because this is what is to be. And who am I to make decisions against it or to change it or to change from that? Now, these are just tendencies, I know. I know we're not thinking always life is like the beginning of Sliding Doors or the end of it, that either destiny is entirely in my hands or in some blind, pitiless fate. But they're just tendencies that we need to watch out for. But also, what is God's role in our decision? What is he doing? Now, there are some pitfalls here too. You see, we can assume a false view of God in the same way that we assume a false view of reality. First, we can assume that there's like some secret plan to decipher. You know, life is like a God's game of code breaking. So God is the games master, and he's just trying to, like, wait until we've figured out the riddle. Do you know what I mean? We need to decide on some course of action in our lives, and we think it's a test. That God, the games master, is there, and if we're clever enough and smart enough, well, we'll work it out. We'll pass the test, we'll win the prize. If not, I won't go to the right university. I won't make the right friends that I'm supposed to. I won't study in the careers that I should. And I won't have the opportunities that I might have had otherwise. Do you know what I mean? So God is the games master. Or we can assume that there's a kind of pass-fail system to the way God relates to us. If I'm good enough, he'll reward me. He's the headmaster in the exam. But if not, I'll have to try again next time and see if I can reset. You know? So if things haven't gone right, I must have done something wrong. I must have decided something wrong, because God is the great headmaster who is there to make sure that if I pass the test, it'll be okay, and if I don't, it won't. Or we can assume that kind of God speaks to some, a bit like Kathleen was saying earlier, and he doesn't speak to others. So there's a kind of inner circle of who God gives guidance to. Do you know what I mean? Whereas I'm kind of on the outside of things. And there's others who are being helped to make decisions because there's real clear guidance, there's really clear voices, there's all these clear things. And we can assume there's a God of favorites and wonder if God is just talking to everyone else and not me. So if life has gone wrong somewhere, do I end up thinking, is it because I couldn't work it out? Or worse, because I got something wrong? And either way, God is kind of punishing me for being stupid or failing a test. And so the weight of decisions grows, doesn't it? Next time I come to make the decision, I think, oh no, well, what do I do now? Now, added to that, there's two more decisions, there's two more pressures that makes things difficult. One is the problem of choice. You see, if I were to say to you, chocolate or crisps, tea or coffee, brown bread or white, you'd know kind of fairly quickly which one you prefer, wouldn't you? So for me, chocolate every time, crisps, not a hoot. But take me to the Tesco aisle, where there's chocolate floor to ceiling and left to right as far as your eye can see, and I'm there for 20 minutes. And then you've kind of got to rule in, okay, is it a chocolate day after all, or is it a sour fruit pastels day? Okay, and if it is a chocolate day, well then, there's one choice that's fairly clear. It's always Galaxy, never Cadbury's. But in the Galaxy, then what do I do? Is it a Counter's Day, or do I try a new Galaxy bar, or is it a Minstrel's Day, or is it the Galaxy Caramel? Is it a jumbo bar, or is it just a little tiny bar? I mean, the choices. Now, we can get confused. The problem of choices that we face are really real, aren't they? Life does cripple us sometimes. We kind of think, I could live anywhere. I could do anything. I could send my kids to all kinds of schools. I could marry anyone, technically. Or maybe there's also the problem of the past. Maybe we find decisions so hard because we're confused. You know, we've thought about a decision, we've prayed about a decision, we've agonized over it, we've sought good counsel, and yet it's turned out really badly. So how do I process that? We're kind of left feeling disillusioned, maybe filled with guilt, maybe annoyed with God. And the ability or the desire to make further decisions is all but gone. I wonder if you can identify with any of those things. Our view of reality, our view of God, or added pressures of choice and the painful experience of the past. Just for 2 seconds, write down what your pressures are as you face decisions that you might be facing or have faced decisions. Just in the little box down there. What we're going to do now is to look at two gardens of decision. We will get practical eventually. I hope we don't run out of time. But can I just say, before we start, I know how painful it is to be making decisions. I know, and I have really been praying for you. If you're here today and you're thinking, gosh, this couldn't come at a kind of better stroke worse time, there is just all kinds of decisions in your life that are throwing you all over the place. I have been praying for you this week very, very much. So know that at least you've been prayed for, even if the seminar doesn't help you wildly. But they are very, very painful and difficult things to come to. But we're going to we'll get to some of the practicalities, but we're going to step back a little bit. Now, we're going to look at two gardens of decision, and no prizes for guessing which garden we start with. First of all, I wonder if you ever thought about Eden being a place of decisions. This is what Genesis 2:15 says. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. And then we see when Eve is there, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living creature that moves along the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky, and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath in it, of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. Now, what kind of decisions do you imagine they had in Eden? There were thousands. Can you imagine? I mean, where were they going to plant the blackberries? And what were they going to eat? And what were they going to do that day? God says, "Be fruitful and fulfill and fill the earth and rule over it and subdue it." How? Well, it's a result of 1,000 decisions, isn't it? Every day. A day of active decisions. Thinking, I wonder whether the blackberries are going to actually grow their best. Let's try it, shall we? Or what about, when do we really need to plant all these things? What actually are we going to have for tea tonight? All the things that we could have. And Adam had a place of real decision, real choices, didn't he? He could name the animals. Genuinely, free choice. And it was genuine freedom, real decision, and God-given responsibility. Now, there were two things that were not allowed. Two kind of forbiddens. One was to do nothing. You know, you can't, there was the no let go and let God approach here. God had said, name the animals, be fruitful, get on with life, culture the earth, cultivate it, cause it to grow and flourish. One thing wasn't allowed, and that was to do nothing. There wasn't a passivity, because that would be to be obedient. So they must do something, but as we saw in the Genesis 2 passage, they weren't to do everything. They weren't free to eat from the garden, from the tree that God had forbidden. You see, reality was neither in destiny's hands, and neither totally in Adam and Eve's hands. They made the decisions with the instruction of their loving father. And in chapter 2, verse 8 of Genesis, there's a great verse where it tells us actually that God had planted the garden in the east. And then he put Adam in there to cultivate it and culture it. You see, reality is making decisions in line with God's reality. God started the garden. He brings Adam and Eve into it and says, "Here you go. Let's do something here." God wasn't the taskmaster nor the headmaster, but he gave them freedom to choose. You see, he was the provider of every good thing, and he was delighted with them. Now, I don't know if this is taking liberties, but you can draw your conclusions. But it's almost, I love to picture that as God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day before the fall, I mean, there's all kinds of things to talk about, isn't there? Like, almost, gosh, where did you plant those blackberries? Actually, God, come and have a look at this. We found that mushrooms, they work best under the trees, so we planted them there. Taste them. How amazing. Actually, there's all kinds of things to subdue the world. There's all kinds of decisions that have all kinds of results that God gave Adam and Eve the freedom to do and to choose. So I know when you're coming to a decision, you're thinking, oh, how do I decide? And, oh, I just long for the day when someone else will do it. That's not human. Being fully human is making all kinds of decisions with God in his world for his glory and in line with what is good. We know that we didn't stay in Eden, and the fall happened, and as we know, all kinds of things resulted from the fall. But in particular, and in what we're thinking of here, a couple of things happened. One, they abused the freedom to choose the good. And they believed the lie that eating the tree, they would be like God. So they chose evil. And because of that choice, then they became infected by it. So within a generation, you had the choice to be kind to your brother or not. And the choice was taken not to be kind to your brother and kill him instead. A bit more than just unkind, I know. But the result was that they blamed other people for their decisions. The capacity to choose evil was now possible. And now everything was within their grasp. You see, God then isn't seen as this loving provider. He's seen as one who's partially to blame. The woman you put here with me, she gave me the food and she made me eat it. Creation is partly to blame. The serpent, he made me eat it. Do you see how all of a sudden the responsibility changes? And now, because of the fall, we are likely to kind of cast ourselves on somebody else. Why are things so difficult for me at the minute? Well, it's someone else's fault. It's not mine. And so we can end up meaning that we are kind of abandon it, we abandon our responsibility and we blame others. Or we think that actually I have to be defined by my choices. And if I'm going to be defined by anything, I must choose and choose and choose and choose and be self-determining. So there's the fall. Now, if there's relief, there's two gardens, isn't there? And we come to the second garden. Now, stay with me. Are you all right out there? These lights are a bit bright, so I can't see all your faces, but hello. Let's come to the second garden, where we see our lovely Lord Jesus facing the choice of his life. The choice that was real and genuine. This is Matthew 26, if you can't see it very well. My screen is a little bit small, sorry. But Matthew 26, 36 is where Jesus wrestles with his father over the decision to go to the cross. Let me read these verses for us. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to him, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you keep watch with me for an hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." You see, Jesus' choice was real. It was genuine, wasn't it? It wasn't a kind of, well, what will be, will be. He fell face down and wrestled with this decision. He was sorrowful. He was overwhelmed. And his first prayer is open. Look at it. "If it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. But not what I want, what you want." You see, Jesus resists making decisions for his own desires, his own comfort. But his second prayer is a little bit different, I think. If it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. There's an underlying plan for all time and eternity that Jesus is submitting to, a recognition that if there's any other way and he can't do it, he will submit to what his Father has. And we'll come back to that a little bit more. But really briefly, we can see Jesus then becomes the way of us, the way for us. Jesus becomes for us, the way of redeemed humanity. The one in whom we make decisions. The one with whom we have the power to choose to do the right thing. That when good and evil are presented to us, and because of the fall, we have the power to choose to do the wrong thing. In Christ, we have the power to choose good and to turn away from evil, even though it might involve suffering. You see, often, if you're anything like me, two motives stand behind my agony to make a decision. Number one is that the weight of expectation of whole life satisfaction and deep personal fulfillment can kind of lie in my decision making. I don't know if you find this. If you're kind of thinking, well, what do I do next in life? What job do I do? Okay, it has to be better than the one I'm in now. It has to deliver more, promise more, give more opportunities. It has to be more fulfilling. It has to take away all the rubbish of this current job and then release me into glorious life of whatever it is I want to do. Do you know the feeling? That's kind of sometimes what the agony is. Or maybe it's the agony over, you know, who to go out with or who to marry. You just want it to be the best person possible, so you can have the best marriage possible and have the best children possible and have the best everything possible. You see, the weight of expectation is new creation, not fallen creation. And secondly, I want to make decisions that will avoid my suffering. It's kind of linked. But I want to make a decision so that the path before me will be the most pain-free I can have. Yeah? But Jesus' example shows us that in choosing the good, in submitting to God's will, I hate to break this to you, but it doesn't always lead to the most successful life in other people's eyes. It doesn't always lead to the most glorious, happy, fulfilled existence you have. It doesn't always mean that your career will be wonderful, that your marriage will be perfect, that your husband will be with you in 20 years' time, that your career won't fall apart. But they're still the right decisions to make. You see, we look to Jesus. He is our example of one who chose the good in the face of suffering. Now, this leaves us with a very, very big question, doesn't it? Jesus knew what the will of God was, all right? And he says, okay, here's the will of God for all time past that I've kind of been in on and I know about. Whereas we kind of think, well, what is God's will for my life? What does he want me to do? Like, who does he want me to be friends with? What does he want me to wear? Tell you what, the agonies of deciding what to wear this morning was hilarious. I was like, this is so ironic that, you know, here I should be doing a seminar. And then you're thinking, well, should I just be Gideon and see which clothes are damp in the morning? And why do I didn't. But we do have those questions. What do we want? What does God want me to do? What does he want from me? What is his will? And I think this is where we're going to get into, you're going to do some work and you're going to be able to talk to the person next to you soon. I promise. But this is where, even in Jesus' prayer then, and in Ephesians 1, we have a couple of things going on. I think what we do have in Scripture is the commitment that God has a will and a plan for all time. He has, his ways are perfect. He has them all thought out already in advance, but there's only some that we know about, okay? So Ephesians 1, 9 to 11, I think hopefully it encapsulates this, if I can make it clear. So Paul says that, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we are also predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So the will of God, what God wants, is for all things to come under the lordship of Jesus. That's the way the world is heading. So what does he want for my life? Every nook and cranny to be examined so that the lordship of Christ is seen in everything. In the way I have people for dinner, in how I do my career, in my big jobs, in my little decisions. But there is a plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You see that? I don't feel as though I made many active decisions in God working out his plan for me and my life, in drawing me to himself. I don't think I did very much of that. Now, this is one of Kevin's very helpful quotes that I've put down on your handout. The question is, does God have a secret will of direction that he expects us to figure out before we do anything? And the answer is no. Yes, God has a specific plan for our lives. And yes, we can be assured that he works things for our good in Christ Jesus. And yes, looking back, we will often be able to trace God's hand in bringing us to where we are. But while we are free to ask God for wisdom, he does not burden us with the task of divining his will of direction for our lives ahead of time. That is great news. He does not expect you to know what your life's going to hold. He doesn't at all. He's not about making you pass a test or figure out a quiz and try to guess his plan for your life before it happens. We are 100% responsible for the decisions we make, and God is 100% working out everything according to his plan. Ellis Potter wrote a great little book called Three Theories of Everything, and he talks about this percentage of reality. So 100% we are responsible, and God is 100% committed to working out his plan. And this, my friends, is the 200% dynamic reality of being Christians. It's glorious, isn't it? So there is a plan for your life, be assured, but you won't know it until you get there. You don't have to figure it out. Life isn't a test or a game. God has it in hand. But that doesn't mean we do nothing. Do you remember Adam and Eve in perfection did lots of things, made lots of decisions. And he has shown us his will. So basically, in general, God's will is to bring everything under the lordship of Christ and something that we need to be working on. So what is God's will really? Well, listen, time for you to have a little chatter to the person or people next to you. We're going to have a couple of minutes to work through. If the left this side of the room want to work from the bottom up of the passages and this side of the room the top down, we're going to just have a look at these verses. Just go through them. What do these passages tell us about the will of God? What impressions do we get in seeking to know what the will of God is for our lives? What do these verses say? Not all of them are written on the screen, so you might need to keep looking. Okay, people, you may have got through all of them, you may have only got through some of them, may have raised more questions. We're going to have to draw things back, I'm afraid. But I don't know how you found those when you're thinking, gosh, you know, part of the thing at the back of my mind is when I'm making a decision, what is God's will? What do I do? How do I know? And it's interesting, isn't it, from the Acts 20 passage, Paul is really bold in saying to everyone, I've declared to you the whole will of God. It's something that is known, that is out there. It's not something that's hidden and trying to be deciphered and worked out. It's not a mystery. You know God's will. It's amazing, isn't it? He has taught people God's will. We know what God wants in the scriptures. And he's made it known to everyone. It's not that there's favorites anymore, like we were speaking of before. Ephesians 6 passage, what is God's will? It's this heartfelt obedience. Doing the will of God from your heart. Obeying. It's an internal attitude, isn't it? So often I kind of link God's will to my big life decisions, when actually I need to be thinking, what kind of person am I that needs to be doing God's will all the time? It's an internal thing rather than a big decision thing. And then you've got the Colossians 4:12. God's will is something that the Colossians knew, but they needed prayer to stand firm in. You know, it's almost like you stand in a stream. And as a stream kind of, you're planted, you're stood firm, the water kind of rushes around your legs, and then it gets heavier. And all of a sudden, it seems as though the prayer is that people would stand firmer and firmer in God's word. But it's something you stand in, you know. You know what to do. You're not floundering and at sea. And the Romans passage is amazing as well, isn't it? It's not something that's supernaturally beamed in from outside. God's will is something that I work out, something that I know, something that is reasonable, something that is rational, that again is found in the scriptures as I know who God is, found in his character, found in very specific verses that we're looking at, but the whole sweep of scripture. And then you've got the Thessalonians passages. There couldn't be much more specifics than that, could there? When I'm struggling to think, well, what is God's will for me in this situation? It's always God's will for me to be pure and sexually pure. Always. Always. Is it ever God's will for to sleep with a boyfriend before I get married? Never. Ever God's will. However nice it might be, it's never God's will. It's always God's will for me to be thankful. Gosh. And I think it's all about decisions. No, God's will is about who I am as a person. Whether I'm rejoicing in him, praying, always being thankful. So whatever it is in my decision making, it's always God's will that I'm thankful, that I'm rejoicing in him, that I'm loving him, that I'm being pure. And it's much more about my character than it is about whether I go to Leeds or Reading University. You know, it's that kind of quandary, actually, who am I as a person in God's will rather than major life changes? It's interesting, isn't it? Ephesians 5, he says, don't be foolish, but understand what God's will is. It's not don't be out of tune or misinformed or immature as a Christian. He's like, don't be stupid. You know what God's will is. Now work it out. God's will is here in the scriptures. So let's just work it out. Sometimes the most terrible times are when people assume that they've made decisions in life that they know are wrong. But because life doesn't kind of fall apart and the skies don't open and swallow them up, they think, well, maybe it's just God's will, you know? Well, look, I've been going out with this guy. He's not a Christian. We're getting married. Seems to be going well. Maybe that's just God's will. Paul would say, don't be foolish. It's never God's will for you to marry someone who isn't a Christian. 1 Corinthians 7 is really clear. He must belong to the Lord. So understand what God's will is. Work it out. And the 1 Peter passages too are very moving, aren't they? That actually, doing good is always God's will, but it often involves suffering. I don't know whether you guys saw that from the 1 Peter passages, of just how much, actually, you do God's will, you do the right thing, and it doesn't always pay. Not with success and happiness and nice things as we've seen. you will suffer for doing good. It won't mean it's the wrong decision, but you keep deciding, keep doing it. And 1 Peter 5, verse 10 is so encouraging, isn't it? I've lost my 1 Peter, has disappeared, hold on. 1 Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Isn't that glorious? That even though our decisions and our living in the will of God will bring suffering, he will restore us after we've suffered a little while. In comparison, it won't be very long. We can do it. Hang in there. So we can ask, you know, what is God's will for my life? And it can think, gosh, what is the plans? But we must be asking, what do I already know about God, about his nature and his character? What have I already read in scriptures that teaches me how to live? Not what will the future hold. You know, God's got the future sorted. He's going to worry about that. We have today, and we have our decisions for today. And we know how to please him in each situation today. He's given us enough, hasn't he? And so as we know Christ, we begin to make better and better decisions. I mean, it's interesting in John 8, where Jesus says, where he asks, where are we? He talks about knowing his commandments. He said, if you obey me, then you will know my commandments, and you'll be really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, sometimes there is a case of, okay, today I just need to do the right thing. Today I need to keep choosing the good. Today in my little decisions, I need to know that I'm understanding God's will. And then in the big decisions, we have it, the truth begins to set us free. Do you know what I mean? There are some times where specific Bible verses will really, really hit you. I remember as I was coming to an end of a job when I was working with Joe in UCCF, and I was toying with a couple of things, and you know, weighing up the options and weighing up what I could do and who might, you know, what I might be able to do and all of these kinds of things. And it was really interesting because at that particular time, there were some passages in 1 Timothy where he talks about the need to care for your immediate family, that it pleases the Lord. It's interesting, 1 Timothy 5:8 has language where it says, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And verse 5 talks about, it's not even verse 5. Anyway, there's another bit where in 1 Timothy 5 where he talks about caring for those in your family, and that is pleasing to the Lord. It was kind of sacrificial offering language. And it really struck me, and it changed some of the course of my direction, that I needed to care for my immediate family and make them a priority and move. And that, you know, sometimes there are Bible passages that really speak to you in a given situation. And so other times I've had to sit tight with the uncomfortable feeling of really not knowing what to do at all, and feeling a need to make a decision, but not really having the resources and skills. Now, we're kind of coming to an end, so I'll leave the practical steps with you. All I need to say on those, they're just a little list of maybe how it might be helpful to think, if you have decisions to make, what kind of decision is it? Sometimes we can get so overwhelmed by non-ethical, non-moral decisions of, you know, where we send our children to school or which, you know, university I should go to. Some of those decisions we have to recognize they're not moral decisions. There's no right answer, and be relieved at some of those things. So I'll leave you to have a look at those with you. And there's a couple of examples here about Bible characters who made decisions and ones who made assumptions about God when they didn't know the future. And I think these are quite helpful for us, because we often think that, you know, everyone in the Bible, they all knew, and they all knew what was coming, and we all, you know, it was all right for them. But for us, I don't know what to wear tomorrow, let alone anything else. And it was just, there'll be familiar passages to you, Daniel 3, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, they had replied to the king they were going to be now thrown into the furnace. And this is what they said: King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know that we will not serve your God or worship the image of gold you set up. Here's a decision they faced about the future they didn't know. What do they know? They know that God is able to save them. They know that God will save them. How is a different matter. They also know that even if he does not, they will choose to do the right thing and not bow down to the idol. Now, I know we're not facing fiery furnaces, but the principle is helpful, isn't it? We know what God is able to do. We can't pin him down to the details, but we know what is good to choose for now. And Esther was similar. Esther was encouraged by Mordecai to go into the king to plead for the people. And she was like, well, he hasn't asked me to come in for ages. I don't think I should. And Mordecai said this: don't think that because you're the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to this royal pattern for such a time as this. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, fast for me. Don't eat and drink for 3 days, night and day, and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Here's the decisions that she had to make. She wasn't tying God to her success. She wasn't making him, you know, he's promised me that I'm going to be okay. But there was a decision to be made and a right thing to do. And Mordecai was right. You know, you just don't know the future. But who knows? For such a time as this, might you have been in the king's house? Let me just think where we'll finish this. Yeah, we'll scrap that. Okay. It might be that as we come to the end of this seminar, that you might be sitting there and being slightly frustrated. You know, you might have come to this seminar thinking, okay, she's going to tell me how to make decisions, which Bible passages you should read, which are the golden rules to always just apply for every decision about families, about university, about career, about marriage, about friendships, about food for dinner, and about clothing. Sorry. I can't even begin to try. The how-to approach does give us a bit of a straitjacket, though, doesn't it? You see, I think there's something that sometimes we just want God to tell us, not so that he can come with us, but so that we can get rid of him. Of course, we wouldn't say that, because we're all Christian. But you know what I mean? Sometimes we want the plan so that we can execute it for ourselves. We kind of want God to be this Wikipedia, is this a good idea? Oh, yes, okay. Sometimes we want to know what's going to happen in our lives so we can live without him, so we can have a crib sheet that we don't need him for. But can I say, this is the furthest thing that God wants from you. He doesn't want that. He wants you. He has made you, you. And he has made you, you, at this time in history, to enjoy him and to know him and to delight in him. And he wants to be in on it with you. He doesn't want to give you a set of instructions that then you just go off and do on your own. He's in it together with you. He wants to be our everything. He wants to live so that you will bring all of your life under the lordship of Jesus. And he wants to do that for all time. So, my lovely sisters, time and reality are not here to trip you up. Your God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not here to trip you up. At the end of it all, at the end of everything, God has not withheld one single atom of his being for you. He hasn't withheld any of his commitment to you, any of his love for you. He's not withheld anything. He's given you everything. And that's what we've signed up for as Christians. We haven't signed up for the blueprint. What we've signed up for, in the whole of it, is Jesus. That's what we get. That when we become Christians, we don't have this rosy life, we don't have all of the things mapped out for us. We have a God who has a plan, but we have Jesus. We've been given him. We have God himself. Isn't that amazing? We have him for better and for worse. We have him for richer and for poorer. We have him in sickness and in health. We have him to love and to cherish. Until death only brings us closer together, never to be parted again. So therefore, live in this world knowing Christ. And living in this world is going to involve all kinds of decisions. Decisions that will bring your life under the lordship of Christ. Decisions that will reflect one who knows him. So be free. Make good decisions. Cling to what is good. And love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And he will direct your paths. Let's pray. Precious Father, I praise you that you know each of my sisters in this room so much better than I. And I pray that you would draw alongside through your Spirit to help as you have promised. We praise you that you are the God who loves and a God who has revealed everything that we need to know for life and godliness through a knowledge of this glorious Jesus, whom you have given so freely to us. So we do pray that you would equip us to love you and to do your will for Jesus' sake. Amen.
When I call on you.
Thank you. Just to let you know about arrangements for lunch. We have an hour now for lunch.